If you'll take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 2. As we've noted quite a few times in these first two chapters of Luke, the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus are arranged in a parallel fashion. Both begin with angelic announcements of the birth, both continue with an account of that birth. And in both cases, the birth is followed by a reference to the circumcision, naming and early development of the child. But in each set of circumstances, in each section of that, Jesus is shown to be superior to John the Baptist. Right? He is a superior person. He is God in the flesh, and he holds a superior ministry. He is God's Messiah. Whereas John the Baptist was said to be great in the sight of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus will be great in himself, in his person, chapter 1, verse 32. Whereas John the Baptist would go before the Lord to turn many hearts back to God, chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus is the Lord, chapter 2, verse 11. He is the Lord who accomplishes salvation for God's people. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the prenatal John the Baptist testified to Jesus' superiority in chapter 1, verse 41, as did his mom Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 43 and 44, as did Mary, Jesus' mother, in chapter 1, verse 46, as did Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 68 and following. The angel testified to Jesus' greatness on the night of his birth in chapter 2, verse 11, and the shepherds confirmed it in chapter 2, verse 20. All the emphasis in these sections are on Jesus and his superiority. So too here in the circumcision, naming, and early development of Jesus. In this section, two more prophets step up to give testimony to Jesus, both Simeon and Anna, and both speak of his worth as the fulfillment of messianic promise. Notice what Luke says beginning in verse 21. And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were marveling at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In that section that we just read, what is most important to Luke's account is the testimony of Simeon and Anna, found in verses 29 and following. They are both prophets of God who bear prophetic witness of the baby Jesus. But when Luke writes this, he sets it up by relating the circumstances that brought it about. And we want to notice a couple things about these circumstances, because they are important to the overall understanding of Jesus. First, notice the references to the law of God. It frames the entire section found at the beginning in verse 22 and then at the end in verse 39. And it is found multiple times in between. In fact, he mentions it 5 times in total, with 1 or 2 other allusions to it. In verse 21, Jesus is circumcised 8 days after his birth. That is, it is unstated, but the custom was established by the law. In verses 22 through 24, the law is mentioned 3 times with respect to Jesus' presentation. It says, and when the days for their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, was fulfilled, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. In the middle of verse 27, he says, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And then it was then that Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God. And then finally in verse 39, it says, and when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, all those references say something, say something more about Joseph and Mary than anything else. But big picture here, they show us that Jesus was brought up according to the law of God. Very important to understand that. As Davis said, Jesus is a very kosher Savior. That's right, He was raised under the law. His early growth and development were structured by the law of God, right? Our Christmas text last year, Galatians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said it. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Right, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was born under the law. The law of God had jurisdiction over Him. Right, and He met the law's demands at every turn, or in this case, His parents did it on His behalf. His circumcision, His name, His mother's purification, His dedication to the Lord, all of those things were dictated by the law of God. Such that when it was all said and done, verse 39, when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord. Jesus met the requirements of God at every turn in life. Even as an infant, dependent upon his parents' leading. And this tells us something about Joseph and Mary too. They were law-abiding Jews. They were godly people. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, chapter 1, verse 6. Like the people praying for the redemption of Israel at the evening sacrifice, chapter 1, verse 10. Like the shepherds in the field, and Simeon and Anna, and those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 38. Joseph and Mary were part of the godly remnant of Israel. And Luke here is bending over backwards to show us this in the details of these circumstances. Now watch this play out. In verse 21, he says, "And when 8 days were fulfilled so that they could circumcise him, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." We talked about circumcision with regards to John the Baptist. It was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. The law required it of every male child on the 8th day from his birth. We get the details of this in Leviticus 12. To neglect circumcision was to be cut off from God's people. Apparently, in the first century BC, it was customary to choose the baby boy's name at the time of his circumcision. The name given him here is Jesus. Note it, middle of verse 21, the name, he says, given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the naming of the child as per the angel's instruction was a sign of obedient faith. Right, they were doing just what God had instructed them to do through the angel. Now, we're going to say more about the name in a minute. For now, we just want to concentrate on their obedience. They were doing what was told them to do. We see their obedience again in verses 22 through 24. Right here, we have two events merged together. We have Mary's purification ceremony and Jesus' presentation. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then returning back to Mary and her purification, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the way these events are structured here puts emphasis on Jesus' presentation or his dedication to the Lord. Notice that they are arranged chiastically. Mary's purification is introduced in the first half of verse 22, and it is completed with the Old Testament reference in verse 24. And interrupting Mary's purification ceremony is the presentation of Jesus. It is introduced in the second half of verse 22, and it is completed with the Old Testament reference in verse 23. Again, this puts emphasis on Jesus' dedication. According to the law of Moses, the mother was considered ceremonially unclean after the birth of a child. She was considered unclean for a certain amount of days depending upon the sex of the child. At the end of the days of her uncleanness, she was to offer a sacrifice of purification. Turn to Leviticus 12 for a minute. We look briefly at this passage with regards to the rite of circumcision, but the larger context has to do with the mother's purification. Beginning in verse 1, Leviticus 12, verse 1, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Now on the 8th day of the flesh of his foreskin, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing for 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing, and she shall not enter the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing for 66 days. When the days of her cleansing are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall bring it near before Yahweh and make atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Why the days of her uncleanness were longer for mothers of girls than for boys, we are not told. Better not to speculate. Back in Luke chapter 2, once her days were fulfilled, she was to offer a 1-year lamb for a burnt offering and a turtle dove for a pigeon offering for a sin offering. The fact that Mary offers 2 birds indicates that the family was poor. They didn't have a lot of money. But the greater point is that Joseph and Mary did what the law required. In verses 22 and 23, the topic shifts from Mary's purification ceremony to the presentation of Jesus. He is presented to the Lord. This too is an example of their faithfulness. And this is interesting because by law, Jesus need not be present at the presentation. And what makes this more interesting is that according to Luke, this is the sole purpose or the sole reason for bringing Jesus to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord, end of verse 22. Now, if you want to see the law's requirements regarding presentation or the redemption of the firstborn, turn back to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. Couple different spots in Exodus and in Numbers to understand this. Beginning in verse 1, Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and of beast, it belongs to me." And then skipping ahead to verse 11, he gives some more instruction. He says, "And it will be when Yahweh brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, and you shall devote to Yahweh the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to Yahweh. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn male of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it will be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you will say to him, 'With a strong hand, Yahweh brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery.' And it happened when Pharaoh hardened his heart with stiffness about letting us go, that Yahweh killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." The firstborn was to be redeemed. He was to be bought back from the Lord. The ritual was an acknowledgement that the firstborn still belonged to Yahweh. Turn ahead to Numbers 18. In Numbers 18, we find the redemption price for the firstborn marked at 5 shekels. Numbers 18, verse 15 and 16. "Every first issue of the womb of the flesh, whether man or animal, which they bring near to Yahweh, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Now as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. Now back in Luke chapter 2, when he mentions this presentation in verse 22, he alludes to Exodus 13 verse 2 as meeting the law's requirements. So he is talking about the redemption of the firstborn. But when he does this, he gives this a rather free translation of the verse, and in that free translation, he changes belongs to me with the words, he exchanges the words belongs to me with the words holy to the Lord. That change in wording, along with the lack of any mention of a redemption price, puts emphasis on the idea of dedication or presentation. In other words, in the ritual here in Luke 2, Jesus and Mary are dedicating Jesus to the Lord's service. Again, nothing in the law demanded that Jesus be present at the temple for such a presentation. They could have just paid the 5 shekels and have been done with it. The fact that they took Jesus to the temple and the fact that they dedicated him to the Lord's service was over and above the law's requirement. Again, this shows them to be pious people. They were devout Israelites. They were sincere Old Testament saints. They were law-abiding Jews who went over and above in their devotion to God. Their obedience to the law is mentioned again in verse 27 and then again in verse 39. And there, it's almost like he does it in bold print. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. They finished everything there was for them to do. You see it again in the very next section, verse 41. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Joseph and Mary are law-abiding parents. They did everything as to the requirements of the law. And I just want to use Joseph and Mary as an example for a minute. As an example to you who are parents of young kids. I'm going to address the kids next week as we look at as we continue on in this section, but for now I just want to address the parents. Again, Joseph and Mary are raising their son according to the word of God, even above the law's requirements. Beloved, raise your kids according to the word of God. Do you know what the Bible says about parenting? Do you know where to find it in the Bible? Ephesians 6 verse 4, Colossians 3 verse 21, the book of Proverbs, right? Deuteronomy 6, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Fathers, take the lead in this. If you and your wife are on a different page when it comes to parenting, work it out and get on the same page so you can present to your kids a united front. Teach your kids who God is. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them the glories and delights of Christ. Right? Speak to them about their sin and their need for a Savior and implore them to come to Christ. Shepherd their hearts. Why don't just teach them rules to follow? That's how you raise a Pharisee. Why don't just tell them what to do? Be an example of doing it. Don't just control them, but explain to them why you parent the way you do, that you're trying to be obedient to God and that their obedience to you is their obedience to God. Right? Show them a heart for God. Pray for them to have a heart for God. Right? Be involved in the lives of your kids. Right? Know what they're thinking. right? Know how they are interpreting their world. Know what they are watching. Know who they're hanging out with, right? Talk to them about these things. Insert yourselves into their lives. Know what questions they are asking, right? And answer them according to the Word of God. Draw them out of themselves, because their heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Help them understand that the life that God has given them. Help them see that their greatest longings are met in Christ, the need for peace with God, the need for righteousness that they can't attain on their own, the need for the forgiveness of sins, the desire for acceptance, the desire for significance, the want of security, the want of happiness and purpose and fulfillment and love. All those things are met in Christ. Right? Help them understand God's authority. Your kids need to understand those things. And they need to see it lived out in your lives first and foremost. Trying to live them out. Joseph and Mary were sincere Old Testament saints. They were sincerely bringing Jesus up in the law of the Lord, even going beyond the law's requirement with a heart of devotion. So take their lead. Be a faithful follower of Christ. All right, let the lordship of Christ influence the way you parent your kids. You can't guarantee your kids' salvation, but beloved, you can give them every opportunity to respond. Paul said to the Ephesians, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Joseph and Mary were doing that even at the very beginning of Jesus' life. They are a great example to follow. Follow their example. Do it for Christ's honor. And do it for the sake of your kids. Now, in the providence of God here, the purification of Mary and the presentation of Jesus serve the larger purpose of bringing Jesus to Jerusalem. This is the point he explicitly makes at the end of verse 22. Right? And it's here, in Jerusalem, at the temple, the one place that is the center of divine worship, it is there that we find two spirit-filled servants of God. And each of them, in turn, bears witness to the baby Jesus that he is the promised Messiah who is the salvation of his people. First person to bear witness to Christ is a man named Simeon. He was another one of the godly remnant of Israel. We're introduced to him in verses 25 through 28, and we're given his testimony in verses 29 through 32. Luke says, beginning in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into this, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce through even your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Notice all the buildup for Simeon here. Just like Luke bent over backwards to highlight the godliness of Joseph and Mary, so he does with Simeon. Again, the word behold is the divine highlighter. It means take note, listen up, slow down so you don't miss what's happening here. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, right? He was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. When it comes to descriptions of godliness, you can't get much better than that. The word righteous is dikaios. It refers to the way he related to his fellow human beings. He dealt with them justly, fairly, righteously. He treated others impartially. Right? He loved his neighbor as himself. Same word was used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 6. The word devout refers to his relationship with God. Eulabes is a compound word, eu meaning well, and lambano meaning to take hold of, literally to take hold well. It signifies cautiousness, carefulness, circumspectness in relation to religious duty. It pertains to the inner attitude of piety which characterized this man. The fear of God directed him. He had a reverence for God that dominated his heart and caused him to walk circumspectly. Put together, righteous and devout speak of his spiritual condition. He was the real deal. Right? He was the whole package. Right? He had a love for God and a love for his neighbor, and those two things were the compass points of his life. Added to that, Luke says he was waiting for the comfort of Israel. That is to say, he was not a man of this world. He lived in the world, but he was not of the world. Right? He enjoyed the world God had given him, but he lived with a sense of expectancy for the world to come. Right? He lived in anticipation of the kingdom of God. Waiting there is the Greek word prosdekomai. It means to look for, to expect, to receive favorably. In Luke chapter 12, verse 36, it's used of men who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding feast so that they can immediately open the door when he arrives. In Luke 23, verse 51, Joseph of Arimathea is described as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. The idea is waiting with expectation, waiting with longing, waiting welcomingly, waiting with glad reception, looking forward to the kingdom, looking forward to something. What he was waiting for is the comfort of Israel. That's a description of Israel's messianic era. It's the time of her deliverance. It's the time of her joy and the time of her blessing. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this over and over again in the second half of his book. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah speaks a message of condemnation. In chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah speaks a message of comfort. He begins that second half in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her welfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received from the Lord's hand, or from the hand of Yahweh, double for all her sins. In other words, comfort her with the news that her judgment is over now. The time of comfort has come. In our scripture reading, Isaiah 49, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Isaiah 57 verse 18, speaking of the disobedient nation, God says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and pay him and his mourners in full with comfort. It was expected that Israel would be comforted in the Messianic era, that the kingdom would be restored and that Israel would be returned to glory. This is the expectation of the prophets, that Messiah would come and bring deliverance for Israel, that his coming would come with comfort and consolation. Her warfare ended, her time of chastisement gone. That concept of comfort became so associated with Messiah that later rabbis referred to Messiah as Menachem, the comforter. We're going to look at this in chapter 4 of Luke, because this is the text for Jesus' first sermon. But Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 3 says, the Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, in other words, a victory garland instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. The last chapter of Isaiah ends with God comforting his people, Israel. Isaiah 66 verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. The comfort of Israel was the hope of every pious first century Jew. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Anna, and especially Simeon. He was looking for the comfort of Israel, that time when Israel would be restored to God and glory, and Israel would receive her glory in the time of Messiah. Simeon was anticipating this. He was waiting for this. He was on pins and needles in expectation of its arrival. Like Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Right, he is a man of nobler things. Right, despite the darkness of the days, despite the 400 silent years, his faith burned brightly with the hope of expectation. This characterized Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And then finally, in verse 25, Luke says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It speaks of the Spirit's influence over him. In fact, notice how many times Luke mentions the Spirit of God in relation to Simeon. He says, end of verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. Beloved, everything about this guy is Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, Spirit-empowered. And this is an important detail, because again, it highlights the divine activity behind him, and hence behind his testimony. The point is not that he was just another godly man of the remnant. That's true enough. The point is that the Spirit of God was using the man of God in the temple of God to communicate the Word of God about the Son of God. It's all of God. The Spirit of God was upon him. That depicts the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ depicts him as a prophet of God awaiting prophetic fulfillment. That he came into the temple that day by the Spirit's leading is another indication that God is doing something big here. And as he took the baby Jesus into his arms, he blessed God. And he said, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." This is the final song of the infancy narrative. And like Mary's and Zechariah's and the angel songs, it's given its name from the first two words in the Latin translation, nunc dimittis, now dismiss. And it provides yet another example of the promise and fulfillment theme in these chapters. God is making good on his promises, both to Israel and providing salvation for them, and more importantly, to the prophet Simeon. Verse 26 records the promise God made to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now in verse 28, he has seen him, he has him in his arms, and he is staring at him in the face. And without any coaxing from Jesus' parents, he says, "Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word." Right, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for a revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Again, this is fulfillment of God's word. He is faithful to bring it to pass. Now, we aren't going to take the time to look at all that he says. We're going to come back and cover verses 33 through 40 next week, but I want you to see what he's saying in the song. With Jesus in hand, right, he is ready to depart because, verse 30, that's a causal conjunction, because my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, when he says when he says that he recognizes by the Spirit of God that Jesus is God's salvation, he's equating Jesus with salvation. The point is not that he is the Savior. That's true enough, verse 11. The point is not that he provides salvation. That's true too. The point is not that he will bring salvation. He will bring salvation. The point is that he himself is salvation. As Marshall says, salvation is incorporated in the Savior himself. He is God's salvation. To see him is to see the salvation of the Lord. And so in seeing him, Simeon can now depart. He can depart in peace. For he has seen the salvation that he has been longing to see. Israel's comfort, Israel's consolation is found in Jesus Christ himself. This was alluded to back in verse 21. In the name of Jesus. As with all names in these chapters, Luke doesn't develop the significance of the name. Instead, he just rolls along with the story. But Hebrew names are significant. And in this case, the name Jesus is particularly so, as it is a prophetic name, and it was the name given by God, verse 21. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua. Originally, Joshua's name was Hoshea. Hoshea meant salvation, but Moses changed the name Hoshea to Joshua, giving it the meaning Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh's salvation, or the deliverance of Yahweh. The name Jesus means the salvation of Yahweh. God's person and His redemptive purpose are embodied in Jesus. He is Yahweh's salvation. The angel in speaking to Joseph, right, when he told them of Mary's pregnancy, he said in verse 21 of Matthew 1, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he," emphasis, "he will save his people from their sins." Again, Jesus said it, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Apostle John said, "He who has the Son has the life." Apostle Peter said, "There is salvation in no one other." Now, there are more details added to the picture. But for Simeon, our salvation is fully bound in the little bundle of joy that he held in his arms. To see Jesus was to see the salvation of Yahweh, even in the face of death. To know Christ is to know life eternal. And with that, Simeon could depart in peace. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Him, do you know Him? In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Rejecting all his self-righteousness, the Apostle Paul said, "More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God upon faith." Salvation is knowing Christ Jesus, covered in His righteousness and delivered by His blood. Now, we'll talk more about that next week. But notice the extent of this salvation. In verses 30 and following, it is for all people. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." Now, in the discourse of the infancy narratives, this is an advance from previous testimony given of Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus' saving work has been limited to the nation of Israel. The work of Messiah's forerunner was focused on the sons of Israel, chapter 1, verse 16. Mary praised God because He had given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, chapter 1, verse 54. When Zechariah praised God, chapter 1, verse 68, he praised Him for visiting and accomplishing redemption for His people, Israel. And when the angel told the shepherds what had occurred in Bethlehem that night, he had Israel in view. He said, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The people there is a reference to the people of Israel. But now with salvation in hand, right, and the Spirit of God directing his lips, speaking still of this same salvation, Simeon says, which you prepared in the presence of all people, of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. The reference to prepared is a reference to divine activity. The salvation bound in Christ was the product of divine design. God had planned it. God had purposed it, right? The covenants that we've been talking about bear witness of that. When used of God, this word means ordained. Yahweh ordained this salvation to be a blessing for all the peoples of the earth, Genesis 12, verse 3. Right? A light of revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. As for the Gentiles, Christ is a light of revelation. He illumines the darkness. In our scripture reading, Isaiah said, I will also give you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He illumines the path to God. Right, so the Gentiles can see and be saved, right? He shines the reality of God into a dark world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In chapter 12 of John, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. In John 12, 46, he said, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. He is salvation for the Gentiles too, to rescue them from spiritual darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians that before Christ they were without God and without hope in the world. Simeon says he is salvation to the Gentiles. And he is the glory of your people, Israel. Right, he's Israel's Messiah. Under her Messiah, all the nations will come. All Israel's honor and glory are wrapped up in Messiah, whom this child is. He is their salvation. He is their comforter. He is the one who will bring in the times of refreshing for her. He is the one who puts Israel back on the map so that all the nations come to her. Aren't you glad Jesus came into the world? 99% of you in this room, if not 100%, are Gentiles. Without Christ, there would be no salvation for us. We would still be in the dark. A friend of mine from seminary has a DVD that tells the story of some missionary work that he did before seminary. It's called the Taliabo story. You can watch it on YouTube. You can buy it from Amazon. Before he came to seminary, he was a missionary with New Tribes Mission. He and his family went to a remote little island in Indonesia. They went to reach the Taliabo people with the gospel. They were people governed by the darkness. They were governed by demonic forces. As a matter of fact, I think there's a follow-up video Into the Darkness or The Depth of Darkness, speaks of the influence that they were under. They were completely in the dark when it came to God. They lived in the fear of death. They lived in their sin. And yet they knew they were missing something that they could not find. So my friend and his team went there. And they lived among the people. And they learned the culture and they learned the language. And after a couple years, he and his partners in the ministry began to teach the Taliabo people about God and the Bible. And they began in Genesis, and they just told the story from beginning to end. And they walked their way all the way through the Old Testament. He said when they got to the law, the people were weeping because they knew that they had broken the law. It was instinctive in their hearts. But they just kept on going. They didn't open the door to the New Testament until they got there. But when they got to the New Testament, when they had built up the expectation of a coming one, they got to the New Testament and they saw it in Jesus. And he said their hope just filled their eyes. He said you could see it in their eyes. But when they got to the cross, they just started weeping because they saw the Savior die. And when he died, so went their hope. My friend said, and we just stopped there. And then we picked it up the next week. And when we told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, he said the scales just fell off their eyes. And most of the village got saved. Wonderful story. Jesus brought salvation to the Gentiles. He brought salvation to the lost people. He didn't just come for his people Israel, though he did. He came for us too. And aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? This is what Simeon discloses here. Now when we pick it up next week, we're going to see a new revelation that Simeon discloses, something new that hasn't been told previously about this child. But we'll save it there. We'll save it for them and pick it up in verse 34. But notice verse 33, just to kind of put this section to a close. And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. Well, you would, wouldn't you, if you were them? And we should be marveling at what is said. Again, something new. This is the salvation of Yahweh, this child himself. And he is not only for Israel, but for the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, do help us to be those who are ever marveling at our Lord and Savior. Even as we recount his birth and the things going on in his early development, Lord, do let it deepen our understanding and deepen our respect for him. Increase his worth in our hearts and minds. Help us to grow in the development of our understanding, even as he grew and developed in wisdom. And Lord, help us to learn by the examples of Joseph and Mary, who brought Jesus up according to the law, that he could be a righteous Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to bring him into their lives, the lives of a faithful couple. Thank you for bringing him into our lives as a light to the Gentiles. And Lord, we pray that many more would come to know him before he comes again. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.